We are continuing our look at the book of Exodus, and we've just begun to look at that book, and it is a book that tells the story of God's people leaving Egypt. It's a story of deliverance, and it defines the very nature of God's salvation, both for the ancient Israelites and for us. Our God is a God who delivers his people from slavery, who leads them in paths of righteousness and takes them safely to the promised land. And last week we looked at chapters 1 and 2. And our focus was on God. And we looked at the things that we learned about God there, but especially how he relates to his people. And even more specifically, how he relates to his enemies. And as we were introducing the book in those chapters, we were eventually introduced to Moses, who prefigures Christ in a number of different ways. At the time of his birth, all the baby boys were ordered to be put to death by the king, but this one was spared, and he was placed in a rather unconventional crib. He wanted to bring salvation to his people, but the people rejected him. And he ends up going out to the wilderness, where he lives as a shepherd for 40 years. And so chapter 3 is where we're picking up this afternoon. And it picks up at the end of that time, the end of Moses' 40-year stay in the wilderness. And we're only going to be looking at one chapter today, because there's a lot that I think that we could spend our time thinking about in Exodus chapter 3. So I have all the verses on the screen. You're welcome to look at them or open up your own Bibles. But we'll begin by looking at verses 1 through 15. It says here in Exodus 3 in verse 1, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Well, this is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, and I think for good reason. It reveals a lot to us about Moses. It sets up the scene for what will take place in the rest of this book, but it also reveals a lot to us about God. So what happens is, it tells us here in verse 1 that Moses is leading his flock to the west side of the wilderness. Remember, he's fled Egypt, and now he's been living as the shepherd in the land of Midian, and he's guiding his sheep to the west side of the wilderness, and he comes up to Horeb, which is called the Mountain of God. And Horeb is another name for Sinai. And so this is actually the mountain where Moses is first called by God, and later where he will receive the law. That's why it's called the Mountain of God here in verse 1. And it's actually alluded to in verse 12 when it says that you shall serve God on this mountain. So he comes to Mount Sinai out here in the wilderness before he goes back to Egypt. And he notices something strange. It says in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now, apparently, this is not such a strange thing to come across out in the wilderness, to have a bush become very dry and spontaneously. The strange thing is not that the bush is on fire. The strange thing is that the bush is not being consumed by the fire. Moses notices that this bush is burning, but when he looks at it, he notices that it's burning and it's burning, but the bush is not being burned up. And he says, I've got to see what's going on here. And he's witnessing a supernatural fire. It doesn't operate like anything that he's ever come across in the wilderness before. You know, if I could connect this scene to the lesson this morning, we could use our word that we learned. This really demonstrates the aseity of God, doesn't it? It's a fire that burns and burns, but it doesn't consume any fuel. It's a fire that is alive, but it doesn't derive life from anyone or anything. And that tells us something about God. God is alive, and God gives off light, but he doesn't depend on a fuel source. He is the source of life and light itself. He is totally self-existent. And so we see that quality of God even in this fire, that the bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. In fact, that very quality of God, I think, is also in mind when he gives his name in verse 14. In verse 14, he says, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent me to you. If we were to really get at the core nature of God, it is this present nature, this existing nature, that he is not dependent on anyone else to be who he is. He just is. He is the present one, the existing one, the eternal one. And it's all of that that makes God's observation about his people that much more amazing. And it's sort of, again, like what we talked about this morning. It is amazing that God is moved by the suffering of his people. You notice in verses 7 through 10 that the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He says in verse 9, I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. It really is amazing that God cares about the suffering of his people in Egypt. This eternal, existent, all-powerful God, he looks down and he sees the suffering of his people. It reminds me of the way that chapter 2 ended. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, it told us that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. See, you might be tempted to think that human suffering wouldn't concern a God like this. But over and over again, God shows us that exactly the opposite is true, that he cares deeply about what his people are going through. And so what God does is he takes the affliction of his people seriously, and he raises up a deliverer to save them. And that's what's going on here as he appears to Moses in the bush. And one thing I think that we could think about from our perspective on this side of the cross and on this portion of history is that if God cares this much about physical slavery, if God is this moved by the physical suffering of his people in Egypt, how much more do we think that God cares about spiritual slavery? How much more moved is God? How much more mindful is he to deliver us from the spiritual chains that might hold us? You see, this whole story is anticipating the gospel. God saw our affliction in the slavery of sin. He purposed to bring us out of that land and into a land flowing with milk and honey. And he gave us a savior. And just like Moses has been out in the wilderness for 40 years being prepared for his task, Jesus would spend 40 days in the wilderness preparing for his. And so again, this story of deliverance through Moses anticipates the gospel deliverance that we have through Jesus. And I will say, it does seem like Moses has really benefited from these 40 years. You see that in the way that he replies to God. He definitely seems much more humble. You might even say that these 40 years in the wilderness were the years that formed the character in Moses that he came to be known for. Later in Numbers, we are told in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 that Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. I do think it's interesting that Moses wrote that. Moses wrote that he was the meekest person that ever lived. It's kind of like, you know, if I was to give myself an award for being humble, you might question whether that's legit. But of course, Moses is guided by divine inspiration, and that truth is told to us in Numbers chapter 12 that he was very meek. But he didn't seem very meek when we first saw him, you know? In chapter 2, we saw that he had this righteous indignation about his Hebrew brothers being oppressed by the Egyptians, and he looked this way and that way, and he struck the Egyptian down. He was much more reckless and aggressive. But now look at the way that he responds to God. In verse 10, when God tells him, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt," you might expect this Moses to say, "Well, God, you chose the right guy, let me tell you." But that's not at all how he responds. In verse 11, Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, later on, Moses will make some excuses, and God is going to get fed up with his excuses, and we'll get into that in chapter 4. But at this point, I think Moses is exactly right. That's exactly the kind of attitude that he ought to have. God has given him a monumental task, and out of his humility, out of his meekness, he says, "Who am I that I could do something like that?" He knew that this was a job that was too big for him. He knew that he didn't have the strength or the ability to do it alone. But notice in verse 12, God's reply, and this is what makes all the difference. He said, "But I will be with you. But I will be with you." You see, that's what makes all the difference here. Moses asks in verse 11, "Who am I?" But in verse 14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." When you get right down to it, it's not about who Moses is. When Moses says, "Who am I?" God says, "That doesn't really matter. I am with you." I think about the way that Paul discusses his ministry in 2 Corinthians. You know, Paul would often pause to think about the task that God had called him to, and how really in his own strength and in his own ability that it was a task that was too great for him. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 16, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things?" But he gives the answer in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. When he says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient." You see, I think that what we see in Paul and what we also see in Moses is that it is good for us to be humble. It's good for us to recognize our own weaknesses. It's good for us to realize our own limitations. But we should never question the strength of God. We should never question what God could do with us, because at the end of the day, the question is not, "Who am I?" It's God's response, "I am with you." Our humility should not cause us to think that we're not up to the task. It should cause us to know that we need to rely on the Lord in order to be up to it. And that's the point that I think God wants Moses to learn, that our humility should cause us to rely on him even more. Now, the one who appears to Moses in the bush is called the angel of the Lord in verse 2. And I'd like for us to just spend a little bit of time thinking about who exactly this is that appears to Moses. In verse 2, it's the angel of the Lord that appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. That word angel literally just means messenger. And whenever you see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that is the tetragrammaton. In ancient Hebrew, it's four letters that the Jews were too reverent to write out the full name of God with. So instead, they took the vowels out and they were left with something that's sort of like YHWH. You might pronounce that as Yahweh or something similar. And so what we have is the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses in the flame. He is the messenger of Yahweh that appears. And his exact identity is the subject of a lot of debate, but I just want to notice a couple of things with you. First of all, he is identified as the angel of the Lord in verse 2, but then he's identified differently throughout the rest of the text. For example, in verse 4, it says that God called to him out of the bush. In verse 6, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then in verse 7, even more strongly, it tells us, "Then the Lord," or Yahweh, "said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people." And so this entity is at first introduced as the messenger of God, but he goes on to speak as if he is God himself. And the text refers to him as both God and Yahweh. A second thing that I want you to consider is that apparently Moses worships him. If you look in verse 5, at the direction of the voice, in verse 5 he says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And then as he goes on to say, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," it says that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I want to suggest that it is only God who is worthy of this kind of reverence. And it's only God who is worthy of worship. You remember that when Jesus was out in the wilderness and he was told by Satan to bow down and worship him, that Jesus replied by quoting from Scripture. He quoted Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, which says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And there are also times in the Bible where people attempt to worship angels. In the book of Revelation, John tries to fall down at the feet of an angel and worship him. But in Revelation 22 and verse 9, the angel says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God." So let's see if we can put those truths together about this experience that Moses has here. The one who speaks from the bush is apparently both God and the messenger of God. He is worthy of reverence and worthy of worship. I can think of only one person that would fit that description, and it would be the Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God. I don't know what you think about that, but I think that it's not unreasonable to see this messenger as the Son of God before he became flesh and dwelt among us. And notably, here he is delivering his people from slavery. And as we have said, the slavery that the Israelites are being delivered from is really ultimately pointing us to the slavery that we are delivered from in the gospel. Now, with all of that being said, God has had this conversation with Moses and given him this task. The chapter ends with God really filling Moses in on the plan. He says, "Okay, now I have charged you with this. I have told you that I'm going to be with you. Now I want you to know what's going to happen after this." And so let's read the rest of the chapter now, beginning in verse 16. God says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians.'" So again, the chapter ends with God giving Moses the plan. And it starts here in verses 16 and 17 by telling him to gather the elders of Israel together and tell them about this conversation that you've just had with me out here in the wilderness. And I think that there's a great amount of comfort that comes in verse 18, because God assures Moses, they will listen to your voice. Now, I also think that there's probably some practical wisdom in all of this. You know, God is telling Moses, I've given you this task. You will be the one that leads my people out of Egyptian slavery. But before you take on this monumental undertaking, recruit some other people who will get on board, you know. Go and tell other people about what I have told you. Find some people who are going to buy into this and support you, because you're going to need each other. Jesus did something similar to that. At the beginning of his ministry, he assembled the 12 apostles. And then when he sent his disciples out, he sent them out two by two, not by themselves. In the book of Acts, when Saul was converted to Christ, he joined the disciples at Jerusalem. And before he went on his missionary journeys, he partnered with the church in Antioch and then took Barnabas as his traveling companion. And then eventually, when he and Barnabas went different directions, Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas, and they continued to take the gospel around. But I think the point is this, that if you want to be the light of the world, well, it would be helpful to surround yourselves with other lights whenever possible. There are practical benefits for us coming together. There are practical benefits for us getting to know each other and being involved in each other's lives. Being able to share our faith with one another. Because God has always intended that his people would work together. As a church, we need to be coming together as a group of people who share the same mission. If it's true that we share the same faith in the same God, the same belief in what God is doing through his word, then we ought to share the same passion for accomplishing his work. I think of what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 27. He said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." God has always intended for his people to work together. And so God tells Moses, the first thing you need to do before you go to Pharaoh is you go to the elders. You tell them what I told you. And you band together in this task. Now, he tells Moses in verse 18, they will listen to your voice. But that's quite a contrast with the next person that he talks about. Because he says, the elders will listen to your voice, but Pharaoh will not. And in verse 19, he goes on to say, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. You see, God is foretelling the plagues here. And again, that is probably one of the most well-known aspects of the book of Exodus. And God is saying right from the beginning, I know where this is going to go. Pharaoh will not listen to your voice. He's going to have to be convinced. And so God has prepared a 10-lesson correspondence course for him when the time comes. But Moses is to bring a very reasonable request to Pharaoh in verse 18. Just let the people go out and worship in the wilderness. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. He's meant to bring a very reasonable request to Pharaoh. But as Pharaoh's heart grows harder and harder, God's response will be more and more severe. And so God tells Moses how it will end from the beginning. He says, Pharaoh will eventually let you go. But not only will that happen, God actually tells Moses that the Israelites would plunder the Egyptians on their way out. You know, he says, you've been working as slaves, but I'm going to make sure that you leave with a paycheck. You'll be compensated for all the work that you've done. I find it really interesting that the only way for the Israelites to gain the riches of Egypt was to leave Egypt, you know? Like, they could stay there as slaves, but they would be slaves. But if they were to leave Egypt, then they could actually plunder Egypt. As slaves in Egypt, they were poor, but as refugees, they would be made rich. And the last thing I want us to think about is how the kingdom of heaven works exactly the same way. The more that we look for satisfaction in our slavery, spiritually, the poorer we'll be. But true riches can be found by fleeing from the world and taking refuge in God. That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. We also read this scripture this morning, but in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 31, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's the invitation that I want to leave you with this evening. Is that if you want to plunder the Egyptians, be willing to come out of the land of Egypt. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will surely take care of you. If you want true riches, be willing to leave Egypt. If you need to make your life right with God, you need to know that this is not the first time that God has given salvation to his people. It's not the first time that God has made promises. And God has never disappointed those who have put their hopes in him. I have to think that the kinds of things that God was saying to Moses out in the wilderness would have seemed too good to be true. What do you mean you're going to give us the land that belongs to these other nations? What do you mean that you're going to give us a place that flows with milk and honey? Don't you see these people that are under the thumb of Egypt? They're slaves. And you know the story, don't you? They go out in the wilderness and they come upon the promised land and they're too scared to take it, but it's not because it wasn't what God said it would be. The slaves or the spies come back and they say, "We have seen the land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey." The promises that God gives to us are promises that seem almost too good to be true. But God is willing to give us a land that flows with milk and honey. He's willing to make us rich spiritually beyond our wildest dreams. And God has never disappointed anybody who's put their hopes in him. If we can help you make your life right with God and put your hope in the Lord, please come to the front. Let us know how, while we stand together and sing.